Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 is where we will pick up. When you think about the Christmas story, if you're going to think about the Christmas story as a unit and you're going to put it together, you're going to connect the Christmas story that's found in the Gospel of John, you're going to connect the Christmas story that's found in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, which is where those are the three Gospels where you have to gather material in order to preach the whole Christmas story. Well, if you're going to do that, you'll note that the Christmas story begins in heaven, right? We talked about this morning. You have two characters. You have the Father who sends and the Son who comes, right? We learn the truth that the Son of God became Jesus and Jesus was divine, right? Pretty straightforward. That comes from John chapter 1. And then we looked at the Christmas story continuing with Mary. And we noticed that God the Father selected a human mother for His Son. The nature of human procreation is that you have to have a womb in order to have a normal human life. God the Father selected a human mother for His Son, in fact, a womb, as it were. The conception of God's Son in Mary wasn't the result of sexual sin before or outside of marriage. In other words, Mary didn't sleep with Joseph before they were married, and she didn't sleep with anybody else before they were married. The conception in her womb was a virginal conception. It was miraculous, right? God's Son was miraculously conceived so that He might rightly be acknowledged as genuinely divine and genuinely human. So building on that truth that we considered in the first, we have learned that the Son of God became the human baby Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary miraculously. Baby Jesus was divine, right? Then we notice that the Christmas story continues with Joseph. God the Father selected a human earthly but not biological father for God's Son. In order to do that, He had to convince Joseph that the Son of God had become the human baby Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Again, baby Jesus was divine. As a result of Joseph believing that, he preserved the virginity of Mary, the mother God the Father selected for God's Son, until the Son of God had already been born. Again, we briefly discussed this morning, right? Your language struggles a little bit. We are right to say virgin birth, but the birth is not the miracle. The conception is the miracle. But the point is that the Scripture makes is that there wasn't any kind of sexual activity with Mary that could have led to Jesus' conception or to His birth. No, there was no sexual activity between Joseph and Mary until after Jesus was born. And that protects the allegation or the suspicion that, well, maybe He was just born premature. Right? So, and that would work against someone trying to speculate in that way. We make the observation, and this is probably a departure from us trying to target children with this preaching, but I couldn't help it. If you read the Christmas story and you just take it at face value, you have a Trinitarian story, right? You have God the Father sending, you have God the Son coming, and you have God the Holy Spirit overshadowing the womb of the Virgin Mary. To be clear, you don't have God the Holy Spirit sending. You don't have God the Father in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There are distinct roles that each one of the triune members of the Godhead play in the incarnation of the Son. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all active in the incarnation of the Son of God. The Father sends, the Son comes, and the Holy Spirit overshadows the womb of Mary. The Christmas story is a Trinity story. And then this morning, we considered the Christmas story as it continued. We're not growing chronologically here, but we notice that Jesus is not God's secret. Jesus is God's Son. And then we discern that if you believe that Jesus is God's Son, you will worship God. And in fact, that is what Mary does. She comes to believe that the Jesus that is in her womb and that will be born to her is God's Son, and immediately she begins to worship God. And that is what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. I have entitled this, "The Christmas Story Includes a Song." Verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord.'" I was looking in my Bible, as I often do, and I noticed that the words "magnify the Lord" had a little number up there, and so I looked down and it said, "Magnified, to declare the greatness of." See, this song of Mary, this Christmas song, this first Christmas song, teaches us to declare the greatness of God. So I want to ask the question, why should we declare the greatness of God? And Mary is getting ready to give us many reasons. Why should we declare the greatness of God? Mary's going to tell us why she did, and we should follow her example. We should declare the greatness of God. Verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Why should we declare the greatness of God? Number one, in the Christmas story, God is working out His plan of salvation. Again, I never want to preach in some kind of partisan way, so I'm always standing up with some pot shot at some other group of Christians. I don't want to do that. That there are folks that spend way too much energy doing that. But at this point, I have to recognize, verse 47, these are the words of Mary. What does she say? "And my spirit has rejoiced in God," you read it, "my Savior." Now, I get a little squeamish when we don't take Scripture the way it is. These are the words of Mary. They have made their way into the Scripture by the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, so they're sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, right? So Mary did not say that she was her own Savior. She did not claim to be a Savior for you or for me. She said that her soul magnified the Lord and that her spirit rejoiced in God, her Savior. The reality is, and we would find this out if we were to read the rest of the Gospels, but the relationship between Jesus and Mary, it takes a shift when Jesus begins His public ministry. You know, His first miracle is the changing of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. It's quite an interesting story. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they're out of wine," as if He's supposed to do something about it. And it almost looks like Jesus is kind of a smart aleck in response. In fact, He doesn't call her mom. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then Mary doesn't say anything else to Jesus. She turns to the servants and says, "Whatever He tells you to do, do that." So the function of Jesus and Mary when His public ministry begins, it changes. It's not mother and earthly son anymore. It's the God-man and the mother who's going to get salvation from His saving act. And at the end of His ministry, on the cross, with respect to Mary, you'll remember that from the cross, He looks at John and He says, "John, behold your mother." And He says to His mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Which is to say, I'm assigning the responsibility of the elder son not to my next brother, but I'm assigning that responsibility to somebody in the faith. The church is going to fill that family role, which is another powerful teaching point that we're going to glide by tonight. All of this is to say that in the Christmas story, God is working out His plan of salvation. That plan of salvation is for Mary, it's for me, it's for you. And this is the reason at Christmas time that we don't just get some kind of Christmas euphoric kind of joy, because we like the particular songs we sing at Christmas time, we get joy that is profound because it is in this moment that we understand the Savior has arrived, as has our salvation. Verse 48, for he, that is God, has regarded the lowly state, the humble condition of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Why should we declare the greatness of God? Mary begins by answering this question by being rather forthright. She was not selected by God because she was notable and widely known. She was not selected by God because she was wealthy and it would be easy for her to accommodate the birth of this young child and treat him as a king. You guys understand that isn't the case. She was, we would probably call them lower middle class people. This is a working family. Joseph, when the scripture says he is a carpenter, probably we think of carpenter as someone who frames houses and that kind of thing. It probably means something more like he builds furniture. He builds tables, he builds chairs, right? That kind of thing. So he was a carpenter. Since he can't mass produce it, he's going to make a modest living. Honorable, but modest. These are the people that God chose to be the parents, the earthly parents of his son. And Mary, recognizing this, has the kind of wonder, the humility that all of us ought to be able to mirror, and that is, why has the God of heaven bothered with me at all? He created the universe, created the stars, created the mountains, created the great pine trees, created the majestic landscapes of the earth. Why does he bother with me? Particularly when sometimes I'm so prickly. I'm so hard to deal with. Why does he bother with rebels? That's what we are. Why does he bother? And Mary says, how in the world will I ever be worthy to be the mother of the Son of God? And you and I could ask, couldn't we? How in the world will we ever be worthy of the coming of the Son of God for our salvation? How will we ever be worthy of the Son of God giving his life on the cross for our salvation? How will we ever be worthy of the Son of God being placed in a tomb for our salvation? How will we ever be worthy of the crown of thorns? How will we ever be worthy of the beating? How will we ever be worthy of all the antagonism that was a part of his earthly ministry? How will we ever be worthy of that? It's a good question, and we ought to ask it. And when we do, we won't get an answer. We'll just get some humility, and we need that. And so Mary models this. See, in the Christmas story, God is mighty on the behalf of the lowly. In the Christmas story, God is mighty on behalf of the lowly. We might say it this way, and the scripture doesn't use this particular kind of language, but I think we'll understand it. When God has taken our part, he has taken up the cause of the biggest underdog the world has ever seen. We don't deserve to win. We deserve to lose. The field was set for us. Think about it. Our ancestors were placed in the garden where there were lots of trees you could eat from and only one you couldn't. And we, our ancestors, and don't think you would have done any better, and don't think I would have done any better. And our ancestors chose the one tree they were told to leave alone. All the other trees they had access to. It wasn't like it was a 50-50 deal. There was just one tree. Leave that one alone. And if you're honest about your own pilgrimage, you'll have to confess that it isn't that God has... It's not that God hasn't blessed us, it's that often we want the blessings that he is giving us earlier than he intends to give them. We're not willing to wait on them. Or we think we can secure a better blessing than the one God intends to give us. We're always thinking that we're smarter, that we're cleverer, or that we're more charitable and kind than God is. That we can figure out how to get something better than He would give us of His own free will. That's what temptation is. It's not trusting God to give us something good in His own time. It's determining to have something good on our own terms. It is interesting when you go back to the garden. Do you know what Adam and Eve were tempted, or Eve was in particular tempted with? If you eat of this, God knows that you will be like Him. They were already like Him. The Scripture says they were created in His image and after His likeness. And apart from them eating from the tree, we don't have any indication in Genesis that they would have ever died. Death is a punishment for sin. So if they're just like God and they don't ever die, it seems to me they're becoming even more like God. That image can be expanded. And in fact, that image is restored by the coming of Christ, isn't it? Aren't we told in 1 Corinthians 15 that as a result of Christ's death on the cross that we get immortality and incorruptibility as a gift? That is what the Scripture says. Verse 50. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. Again we ask, why should we declare the greatness of God? Well, thirdly, in the Christmas story, God is merciful to them who fear Him. I'll notice here, God is not merciful to those who ignore Him. God is not merciful to those who argue with Him. God is not merciful to those who deny Him. God is not merciful to those who imagine that God and they are peers or equals. No, God is merciful to those who fear Him, who fear and revere Him. You're not in proper position to receive God's mercy when you do any of those other things. When you ignore Him, when you argue with Him, when you deny Him, when you imagine that you and God are great big buddies and you're just going to get along wonderfully together as long as God does what you want Him to do. That's not going to work. Indeed, His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. Is there still in your heart, even post-conversion, is there some reverence for God? Is there deference? Is there respect for Him? Do you recall that you have a beginning that He does not? Do you remember that God doesn't need anyone to keep Him alive, but you desperately need God to keep you alive? We need to keep these truths as kind of foundations for the way we live our lives. And if we forget them, we begin to pray like God is chummy and we're chummy with God. There are some people, in the way that they pray, they would actually be showing more deference if they talk to the president than they would do in the way that they pray. It's backward. God is owed more deference. He is owed more respect. He is owed more reverence. In the Christmas story, as is God elsewhere, God is merciful to them who fear Him. Not those who ignore Him, not those who argue with Him, not those who deny Him, not those who imagine that God and they are peers. No, He is merciful to those who fear and revere Him. This would explain why some people rightfully complain, God has never done anything for me. Well, you're right. He hasn't. You don't fear Him at all. You don't revere Him at all. So if He were to bless you, you would think that somehow you had cajoled it out of Him, that you had finagled it out of Him. You would think that you're in the business of bossing God around and He's going to wait until you're disabused of that notion. And once it becomes mercy, then God's ready to be kind and good to you. But as long as you think you're in a position to strong arm God and get what you want from Him, nope, you're right. You don't get anything from God. By design. Verse 51, we'll see this point expanded even farther here. He, God, has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in because of the imagination or thoughts of their hearts. He has put down, He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly, those of humble estate. We just said that, didn't we? He has filled or satisfied the hungry with good things and the rich He has sent away empty. Why should we declare the greatness of God? Well, in the Christmas story, as elsewhere, God has opposed those who do not think that they need Him. But He has helped those who were certain that they need Him. God has opposed those who do not think that they need Him, but He has helped those who were certain that they need Him. I found myself thinking about this point, and Mary has made it in a personal way. It is clearly broadly applicable. But I think about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Right? If you're poor in some category, if I'm poor in money, it means I don't have enough of it. So if I'm poor in spirit or poor in spiritual things, it means I'm not rich in spiritual things. I don't have them in abundance. So if I'm poor in spirit, Jesus comes saying, "I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a target of my blessing." What about verse number 5 in the same chapter? "Blessed are the meek." It's not a word we understand all that well. In fact, it's a word we would reject, because meekness is the exact opposite of assertiveness. It's the exact opposite of being demanding. And we celebrate those two things in our culture, don't we? Right? Even this is even part of an American worth ethic, right? We say you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You go at it. You're aggressive. You do something, right? And there's some legitimacy to that. The Scripture warns against laziness. But with respect to God and His blessings, the target of God's ministry, the target of Jesus' ministry, are not those who think that they deserve and therefore justifiably can demand from God blessings. That's not the target audience of Jesus' ministry. The target audience of Jesus' ministry are those people who are sure they can't make demands on God based on what they deserve. So that when God is good to them, it has to be because of His overflowing goodness and kindness and mercy. It can't be because they've earned it, because they're quite sure they haven't. Blessed are the meek. Just a quick sidebar. I take you to, I believe it's Luke 18, where you have the prayer of the tax collector, right? And the Pharisee, right? And the Pharisee prays, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I don't do this and I don't do that. I even fast twice a month and I give a tenth of all that I possess. I thank you I'm especially not like that riffraff there in the back of the church." You know, that's the real contemporary English version, right? And then the publican says, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." Beats his chest. He's mourning. And Jesus says, that publican who was in the back of the church that wouldn't even raise his eyes up to heaven but beat his chest and kept praying the same thing over and over again, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That fellow left with his prayer being answered by God, and the Pharisee left having his prayer ignored by God. Think about this one. Matthew 5:6. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." We would say, no. Blessed are those who are righteous. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. In my day, I've been to plenty of buffet restaurants. None of y'all have any trouble believing that. You've seen my profile, right? There are some of them that should have closed the door before I got there because they didn't make any money on me. After I'm done with the buffet and I've eaten and drank all I want and I'm waddling out to the car, I'm not hungering and thirsting after anything. I'm satisfied. I've had enough. Jesus says that the target audience for His ministry are those people who haven't, in their own lives, they don't think they're righteous enough. They're hungry and thirsty after righteousness. They haven't been to the buffet and been satisfied. They've looked at their own spiritual condition. They've said, "I am not righteous. I have a profound lack of righteousness, and I want to be more righteous. They are hungry and thirsty after it. Those are the people who are targeted by Jesus' ministry, and those are the people who are targeted by God's blessing. Why should we declare the greatness of God? In the Christmas story, God has opposed those who do not think that they need Him, but He has helped those who were certain that they did need Him. Verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Another translation says, to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as He spoke to our ancestors. Why should we declare the greatness of God? Fifthly, in the Christmas story, God has remembered and kept promises He made to Israel long ago, His people at the time. We should declare the greatness of God because He never forgets a promise. If He makes a promise, before eternity finishes, He's going to keep it. Or He's going to keep it in eternity, we should say. There were several hundred years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. There was some concern that God had forgotten the promise of the Messiah. The prophets stopped prophesying. The canon ended and there was no more revelation. And then John the Baptist, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, was born. And he said what? The Messiah is here. Verse 56 says, And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her house. So to sew this all together, we'll move quickly here reviewing this territory, but I want you to see it all sewn together. The Christmas story begins in heaven. Two main characters, God the Father, God the Son. God the Father sends, God the Son comes. The Son of God became Jesus. Jesus was divine. But not just a full-grown man. Again, Jesus, the Son of God, is going to have an earthly mother, Mary, right? So God the Father selected a human mother for His Son. The conception of the Son of God in Mary was not the result of sexual sin, before or outside of marriage. God's Son was miraculously conceived so that He might rightly be acknowledged as genuinely divine and genuinely human. So we learn, kind of expanding on that first truth, the Son of God became the human baby Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary miraculously. Baby Jesus was divine, right? Then we find out that God the Father selected a human earthly, but not biological, father for God's Son. In order for that to happen, God convinced Joseph that the Son of God had become the human baby Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, His engaged wife. By the power, the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, baby Jesus was divine. Joseph had to believe that, or he's not going to take Mary to be his wife. As a result of believing that, Joseph preserved the virginity of Mary, the mother that God the Father had selected for God's Son, until the Son of God had already been born. We note at this point that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all active in the incarnation of the Son of God. The roles are not confused. The Father sends, the Son comes, and the Holy Spirit overshadows the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is how she conceives. Roles are distinctly identified. The Christmas story is a Trinity story. Then we learned this morning in the Christmas story, continuing with the birth and the shepherds and the angels, that Jesus is not God's secret. Jesus is God's Son. And if you believe that Jesus is God's Son, you will worship God, and that is exactly what Mary did with her song. That song and the Christmas story teaches us to declare the greatness of God. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.